Let us turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be spending some time in this section of chapter 2, 1 through 10. And if you would also be prepared to be in Acts 15 for quite a bit, I would appreciate that also. So, Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go on to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Father, the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you've given us this great indwelling. Lord, I ask that we would look at this, Lord, that we would know that your gospel is true and that the Apostle Paul was a true preacher of the gospel. Lord, I thank you for all of us here today. I ask that we would be grateful in the viewing of your word that we have here today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So as we come to the second chapter of Galatians, we see that the Apostle Paul has now been preaching and spreading the gospel of Christ for a period of about 17 years now. Up to this point, we know that there's been a distorted gospel presented to the believers in the churches in Galatia, and is now being addressed by the Apostle Paul. Paul is now in a battle, not only to defend the true gospel, that is through faith alone in Christ and not of works, but he also had to defend himself against those who are trying to discredit him as a true apostle. And these people wish to try and take control in the church and take credit for those who are in the church, enslaving them with the works of the law, a law that these Gentiles knew nothing about. This was completely foreign to them. They didn't know what it meant to be Jewish. They didn't know the customs of the Jews. They didn't know the Jewish laws. And so we have Paul, and he has no doubt that the gospel that he's been preaching for the last 17 years is true, because it was given to him directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. He saw the power of the gospel. He watched it transform people's lives. He saw Christ fulfilled in people through the gospel This included himself. And he says this of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. We've read this before. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteousness of man shall live by faith. Paul knows this gospel. He knows that it is of Christ. He has no doubt for even a moment. He says that he is not ashamed of it, even though it has come to him with a great cost. Since Paul was saved by Christ, he has great heartache, great suffering, anguish, even physical trials. He's been beaten, stoned, left for dead. Yet he is not ashamed of the gospel. He said it's the power of God. It is the perfect righteousness of God revealed in the believer. And it is by faith. So now here in chapter 2, we get to see an outward working of the battle at hand. Paul proclaims here, chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. This revelation is brought about by false teaching presented by the Judaizers. Paul needs to bring this issue before the Jerusalem council for a formal decision to stop this false teaching and to proclaim that true Christianity does not accept a works-based salvation that would enslave those who accept it. And this is played out in Acts chapter 15. So if we go to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and we will be moving back and forth between Acts and Galatians here. I will try and keep you as up to date with that, so don't lose your Galatians text. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And they are now met face to face with those who are teaching this false gospel of circumcision and following the works of the law. And so the battle begins. I can only imagine the unbelief to the ears of Paul when he hears these men claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be followers of Christ. And yet they come with the message of circumcision and adherence to the law in order to be saved. They are wanting the Gentiles to follow the requirements that they know nothing about. And yet these Gentiles are being saved without those requirements. If we go back to our text in Galatians, Paul is addressing this event. Galatians 2, 4, and 5. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. This last statement here, the truth of the gospel would remain with you, is one of the focal points of this letter. He's saying, I want you to keep the true gospel. It should remain with you. And Paul and Barnabas are now engaged in spiritual warfare with these men. It states here that the false brethren have the intent to bringing us into bondage. This is to enslave those who are casualties of this teaching, holding them in chains to Satan, making them ineffective for the work of Christ. In Roman warfare, when a city, a people, or a country was conquered through war, everything that was left of that city was considered to be property of the victors. This included the captive people. In a PhD thesis from the University of Liverpool, titled The Enslavement of War Captives by the Romans to 146 BC, a man named Jason Paul Wickham writes this of the captives of war. He says, "The legal position of captives, if any position at all, is difficult to ascertain, as their status was never defined or referred to by jurists. In Roman law, the distinction between the statutes of slave and free was clear, and subsequently any transition from freedom to servitude was considered immediate for legal purposes. Despite the reality of a less immediate transition, the section in the Digesta concerning war captives is largely devoted to the legal problems in the absence of a captured Roman citizen. And it is asserted that at the moment of capture, the captive, for all legal intents and purposes, was considered to have perished. As a result, the captive, whose fate was not yet determined, was in a state of limbo, neither defined as free or slave. Although their legal position was indeterminate, according to the rigidity of the law, the captive was no better off than a slave until their liberty was assured by ransom or release. Indeed, in Roman law, a captive was assumed a slave by default, having no legal position, and having been acquired in the same manner, like booty. A slave was essentially a thing able to be destroyed, sold, or given away, either to others or to themselves, meaning they were freed." He goes on to say, "In Roman law, the property of the defeated enemy became the property of the victor, and it was acknowledged that free men could be taken in the same way. Precisely at the moment of capture, captives may have been regarded as res nulli, or objects without an owner, the captive's ownership over their own libertas being nullified by their capture, much in the way that the enemy's property in Roman territory was considered as res nullius. Thus, captives could be seized and hence possessed through the process of occupation, since the acquisition of slaves through conflict was considered a legitimate practice by the universally accepted contentions of war. It is logical that their attainment was considered legally in a similar fashion to that of any other natural means of acquisition, like fruit from trees or fish and game from the sea and forest. Captives were ripe for the taking, and so they became the property of the possessor to deal with as they desired." Paul is talking about spiritual warfare here. He is talking about those wanting to take captive these people in the church and enslave them with a false gospel. If you are taken captive, you are a slave, and you don't even have, according to Roman law, the legal protections of a true slave. You didn't have any rights. You didn't have any liberties. You were not considered freed unless somebody decided they wanted to free you. You were property. You could be destroyed at the will. You had no legal rights, unlike regular Roman slaves who did have legal rights. And Satan does this. He not only sets up religious systems that are obviously in opposition to Christianity, so we can see them easily. But where he does the most damage is when he brings lies that sound very close to the truth into the church. You might call it a modified form of Christianity. The Apostle Paul knew how dire this situation was. He knew that if this heresy would be allowed to infiltrate the church, then there would be many enslaved to Satan. Not as a slave with legal rights, but one that could be done with whatever Satan pleased. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas said that they would not yield to these men. They battled with them, and they held up the truth. And again, he says he held up the truth so that the truth of the gospel would remain with them. Speaking of the Galatians and anybody who is saved, any of the churches. Paul also knew at this point that he needed to go to Jerusalem, where these lies originated, to bring this issue to the attention of those leaders of the church, those who are of reputation, namely the apostles. When we see that, when it says they are reputation or they are pillars of the church, he is speaking of the apostles and the church leaders. So we look at Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Paul takes Barnabas and Titus up to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 15. And at this time, Paul meets privately with those who are of reputation. And these people are the people who are the inner circle of Jesus. Paul presents the gospel, which he preached. He has preached since he got saved. It's now been 17 years. And he was looking for confirmation from these men that the gospel is given by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone and not of works of the law. And as proof, Paul presents Titus. The saved life and nature of Titus, who is a Greek, he was not Jewish, he was a Greek, without circumcision, is proof that this is an effective gospel without the works of the law. It was enough proof that no one in the room had reason to tell Titus that he had to be circumcised. The gospel was presented. Titus was standing there. He wasn't circumcised. He hadn't gone to following the works of the law, the Mosaic law, that he had no clue even what it was. And nobody, Peter, James, nobody there told him he had to be circumcised to be saved. On the contrary, if we look at verse 6 in our text, Paul says that these men had nothing to contribute to him. Paul had laid out the gospel with no flaw. And with proof of Titus standing right in front of him, they had no corrections, they had no additions. He's not trying to downplay these people. He's trying to say, Paul had it right. Paul had it right. And they had nothing else to contribute to it. And this was saving the Gentiles. After this, they brought the case in public before the Jerusalem Council, and we can pick that up again in Acts 15, verses 4 through 12. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Did you get that in verse 9? He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And he says, why do you put God to the test? Why do you put this yoke upon these people? You couldn't even bear it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The grace of the Lord Jesus. There's no works there. There's not a single work there. And this struck a huge blow to the Judaizers. The fact that Peter stood up and proclaimed that the Gentiles would be given the gospel and believe? Wow. To the Jews, that was crazy. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. And for them to be considered equal? Wow. Wow. That they would be given the Holy Spirit? The same Holy Spirit that was given the Jewish believers? And that God makes no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles who believed because their hearts are cleansed? You know, the Jewish people tried and tried and tried through all the works of the law. In Hebrews it says through the blood of bulls and goats, it didn't even fulfill God's law. Didn't even take away the sins. Didn't cleanse them. But the faith in Christ cleansed not only the Jews who believed, but the Gentiles who believed. No distinction. And it was by faith, which completely discounts the way of life that the Jews had been brought up from by birth. Now we can remember that Peter had a vision in Acts 10, which resulted in Peter proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, in his household, and they were saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is proof. Holy Spirit coming upon Gentiles without having to do the works of the law. Acts 10, 44 and 45, you don't have to turn to it. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The circumcised believers who were with Peter were freaked out. They had an amazement because they had gone all their lives following the law, trying to be good enough through sacrifices, observing all the proper holidays, being circumcised if they were a man. They worked all their lives. And now, guess what? The Holy Spirit is being poured out to the Gentiles just the same as it was to them. and they didn't do any of the works of the law. This is important because those who were trying to discredit Paul and his apostleship could not discredit Peter's testimony. They could not discredit Peter. He was known. It was seen in the flesh that he walked with Christ. They couldn't say that he didn't. They could try and say that, well, you know, Paul, yeah, he had this vision, and yeah, he went into the desert around Damascus, Arabia, Nabate, and that he went and, yeah, well, he claims Christ taught him. He claims that Christ taught him. And he hasn't spent near enough time with any of the apostles to get the proper teaching. But when Peter, in Acts 15, 4 through 12, gives this testimony, they can't discredit him. They can't discredit him. And Peter, as the rest of the apostles, were referred to as pillars of the church in Galatians 2:9. And the testimony of Peter here was emphasized by Paul in Galatians 2:7 through 8, when Paul states, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Do you get that? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that worked in Peter that's working in Paul. It's the same Holy Spirit that worked in the Jews that's working in the Gentiles. It's the same Holy Spirit. There is no distinction. There is no difference between Peter and Paul at this point. Spiritually, they are the same. This leads to the final judgment from James, who is the head of the Jerusalem Council, half-brother to Christ. We see this in Acts 15, 13 through 29. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." This is prophecy from the Old Testament. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." James goes on here, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles," and here's the letter, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from the things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will fare well. So it's official. It's official. Paul came, he made his case, and officially, Paul is shown as accepted as one of the pillars of the church, by the pillars of the church. He was given the right hand of fellowship. And he's even given a letter, and it refutes any claims to these people who want to discredit him. It refutes any claims that he is giving a false gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And Galatians 2, 9 and 10 is in summary of this. Of this acceptance. But don't think this is the end. Satan comes out with new things all the time. We need to make sure that we are not taken captive. We need to make sure that we are following the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we know the true gospel, so that we can spread it to the ends of the earth and we can refute those who are teaching false. It's a spiritual battle. It's a war. Don't be taken captive. Don't be taken captive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your true gospel. Lord, I ask that we would live out your gospel. Lord, that is what we are called to do. And Lord, we are given the same Holy Spirit that was given to Paul, that was given to Peter, that was given to the apostles, and all of those who have believed before us, and all of those who will believe after. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Spirit. Lord, I ask that we would be strong in the faith. Thank you. Amen.